Before we actually turn anywhere in scriptures, I'm going to start off with a quiz, but there's no wrong answers. As you think about the teachings of Jesus, we're going to take a couple weeks here now and walk through just a couple samples of some of the things that Jesus taught. But what are some of the major subjects that Jesus taught on? So you think through the Gospels, what stands out to you that Jesus taught about? Okay, love, forgiveness, the unity within the church, faith. Well, think about the ways Jesus taught. So not what he taught, but how he taught. What are some of the ways that he taught? Okay, the parables. We spent, I think, a couple weeks talking about the parables. It's a major way that he taught. How else? So he taught publicly, large crowds, and privately, one-on-one. His miracles were at times lessons as well. He taught by his example. I think particularly the disciples saw him praying and said, Lord, teach us to pray. One other question then, what about the major public messages of Jesus? So when I say that, I mean groups of at least the disciples or larger. So not the one-on-one messages and instructions, but major messages. So you think about the sermons of Jesus, which ones stand out? You know, those big public sermons, which ones stand out in your mind? Okay, so they're talking to, I believe it was Thomas. In John chapter 14, was Thomas said, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So that's actually part of a larger message. Anybody know what we call that larger message from John 13 to 16? It took place where? It's the evening of the crucifixion. Where did that take place? Yeah, it took place in the upper room. And so we have very craftily called it the upper room discourse. So that's the technical term for it, is the upper room discourse, John 13 to 16. So any other major messages? There's one I'm really hoping you remember. Okay, the message of salvation, his purpose. Yes, sir, thank you. I'm glad somebody said that. I was really hoping that somebody would. So we just spent several months in the Sermon on the Mount. So I'm going to very quickly walk through this, and then we're going to look at one example this morning of Jesus teaching. So we have a variety of ways that Jesus taught, and I'm going to divide these up and categorize them just a little bit for our understanding of it. Probably the major way that we think of Jesus taught was by sermons. And the Sermon on the Mount is probably the most famous of them, though there are other sermons, a very similar one, the Sermon on the Plain. I think the content was very similar. I think the location, the setting was a little bit different, but just the public teaching. And I'm drawing this out a little bit different than just parables because it includes the various statements, declarations. The Sermon on the Mount is very noted for Jesus saying, you've heard it said, but I say to you, or the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. And so we have these various statements of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. They are interwoven with parables. But it's not just a parabolic sermon, and it's one unit. The key distinction here is it was something that Jesus preached as a whole at one time. And then we have the parables, which sometimes there was a series of them given together. For example, Luke chapter 16, talking about the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. Or sometimes they were just individual, but Jesus frequently used parables in his teachings. He often taught in answers to questions. And so somebody would come to him and would ask him a question. For example, when one man came to him and the question was basically, tell me I get to inherit the money and my brother doesn't. I'm not quoting the guy exactly because most people are more subtle than that, but he wanted Jesus to resolve this conflict between them over an inheritance. And Jesus used that as an opportunity to teach. He also taught in answer to objections. And so that the Pharisees and scribes are usually the ones who raise these objections and asking him these trick questions. So what's some of the trick questions that the scribes and Pharisees asked Jesus? Anybody remember any? Yeah. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus used that as an opportunity to teach, not just to answer the question, but to teach. He also used object lessons, very similar to parables, but there is a distinction because parables are stories in which Jesus is pointing out something, but really it's something, if you will, in the distance. An object lesson is something close at hand that Jesus is interacting with to teach. So anybody think of any object lessons in the Gospels? Okay, I would see that more as a parable, but it could be either one. This is not a solid, rigid category. Suffer the little children. There's a little child there, and the disciples are trying to prevent the children from coming, and he brings the child to them and says, allow the little children to come to me. And at least in my mind, I picture Jesus launching into this teaching about being like a child to enter the kingdom of heaven with a little child on his lap. That's the object lesson. You have something that you're showing and saying, see this, here's the lesson we learned from it. And so we also have instructive statements. There are oftentimes Jesus just gave a single statement, but it was loaded with meaning. He told his disciples one time, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. It's just a simple instructive statement. It caught their attention. They thought he was rebuking them because they didn't have any bread with them, but he was teaching them. And there are a number of occasions where Jesus uses these single statements to say, here's a quick lesson. And then private conversations. This was a significant category of Jesus' teaching. Those actually, as far as the biblical record goes, there's not a lot of examples of just strictly one-on-one conversations. But some of the examples are very well known. So give me an example of the one-on-one conversations. Okay, Nicodemus. And what's the one that follows that in John 4? Yes, the woman at the well. Those two very, very important, very private conversations. Some of the things that Jesus taught about, the major subjects, his teaching covered a wide range of stuff. He taught about money. He taught about government. He taught about not just what we might consider theological concepts. He also taught about practical ideas. He taught about how we live in this world. He taught about worry. He taught about planning as well as faith. He taught about how to pray, but some of the repeated themes, that's what I mean by major subjects. And none of these are exhaustive, by the way. So if you're thinking, well, what about this? Yes, I probably left it off. This is just a sampling here. But these are the subjects that Jesus repeated. He taught about his deity, his authority, and his messiahship. And I put them together because they're all interwoven. He taught often about who he is. He taught about his purpose for coming. That was one of the answers y'all gave. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He taught about that salvific purpose in coming. He taught about his suffering, death, and resurrection. The Gospel of Matthew says three specific, distinct times that Jesus told his disciples he had to go to Jerusalem to die and that he would be raised to life again. It was a repeated theme in his teachings. It was not so much, I think, big public theme that he preached to the multitudes, but it was something he certainly taught to his disciples. And he did, at least on one occasion, told the multitudes that he was going to be crucified and raised to life again. Anybody remember that public occasion? I think I mentioned it last week or 2 weeks ago. So, public occasion when he said, I will be killed and raised to life again. Okay, that wasn't the one I was thinking. Two examples there. When he said the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then the other time was he tells them, destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days. You also have much teaching about the present and future kingdom of God. So he said, he started his public ministry saying, repent. Why? The kingdom of God is at hand. And then he interweaves in his teachings, the teachings about the kingdom of God. And then we have some major, major sermons that are about the coming of the kingdom of God. He also talked about true religion. I might say true Christianity, what it means to really be a follower of Christ, to be the child of God. And this was often in contrast to the Pharisees. And so we could relate this with the sermons where he's condemning the Pharisees. If you remember when we went through the Sermon on the Mount, I said this is a sermon about what it means to be a Christian. That's what Jesus is teaching. This is what it really looks like to be a Christian. Not the Pharisaic way of being a child of God, but rather the true, the Christ way of being the child of God. He taught much about discipleship. take up your cross and follow me. He said that on several different occasions, and he gave other various instructions and warnings about discipleship, to the need to deny self, to follow him. And then he also, a major subject was the comfort that he offered to his disciples, and the comfort he offered for his people. So that even long before, the night before his crucifixion, he was offering comfort. He was promising blessing for those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And he interweaves that in various other settings and giving these assurances that what they endure for his sake will be repaid. And then we get to the evening before his crucifixion in the upper room discourse. And it is a rich, rich body of comfort. As he's saying, as we know, John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you. I trust we also remember, he says, it is necessary that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come. He promises to send them the Holy Spirit. It is this comfort as they're confronted now and they're realizing he's going to die. He's offering the comfort that, yes, he is going to die, but they are not going to be left alone. And he's not going to abandon them, but he will return for them. So some of the major public messages, and I'll give you my definition of major so that you know why I call them this, is, of course, they're public, as important as John chapter 3, John chapter 4 are. They were private conversations. And by major, one of the big definitions was it was lengthy. So more than just a single statement or a single verse or two, but covering multiple verses, preferably entire chapters or more, so that you have a large section, and or it's major because of its repetition and its significance in its repetition. So again, probably the most familiar is the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain. That is the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7 is the first recorded public message from Jesus. He may have preached other messages before that that are not recorded, but that's the first one recorded in Scripture's first time in Jesus' life that we see him preaching this. And then later, the Sermon on the Plain would have been preached a little bit later in his ministry in a different setting, a very, very similar, almost identical subject matter, almost identical sermon, but again, slightly different. So I've kind of lumped the two together. In Matthew chapter 13, we have an entire chapter of the parables of the kingdom. Jesus says the kingdom of God is like, and he teaches. He goes through these parables illustrating the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 18 is a section all about offenses and forgiveness. It starts with, suffer the little children to come unto me. And it moves very swiftly into, woe to those who offend one of these children. It would be better for a millstone to be tied around his neck and he thrown into the depths of the sea than for him to offend one of the children of God. And that leads into the section about church discipline. If your brother offends, you go to him and seek the resolution of it. And then that leads right into Peter's question, well, how many times does my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And Jesus says, not seven times, but 70 times seven. He tells an incredible parable of the forgiven, unforgiving servant. And we also have Matthew 23, entire chapter of Jesus saying, woe on you, scribes and Pharisees. It's a stern, harsh message. Matthew 24 and 25 and Mark 13 are what we call the Olivet Discourse. Does anybody know why we call it the Olivet Discourse? Yes, it's more of that creative naming. It was preached on the Mount of Olives, so we call it the Olivet Discourse, the discourse from the Mount of Olives. And in that, it is primarily a prophetic discourse. He's speaking of what will happen just prior to his return, and he's preparing his disciples and ultimately us for his return. Mark chapter 9, it's a little bit shorter section here, probably the shortest of the sermons that I've included, but it is very significant because in that Jesus gives some very serious warnings about hell. It's where he says it is better for us to cut off a hand or pluck out an eye than to be cast into hell. Luke chapter 11 is one of the, probably the lengthiest section outside the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus teaches on how to pray. Luke chapter 16, that whole chapter, three parables of how we should rejoice over the repentant, those who return to him. John chapter 6, Jesus says it's not the full chapter, but I've included it because really it's all necessary for this major sermon at the end. Jesus publicly declares, I am the bread of life. He teaches what it means that he is the bread of life and how we are to respond to him. John 13-16, I've already mentioned the upper room discourse. John 17, the high priestly prayer. Now that's kind of an odd one because it's not a sermon. And it violates my really large public proclamation rule, but it's very clearly an instructive prayer. Jesus is praying for the benefit of his hearers, and it should be a very instructive passage in our own lives, in our own thinking about ministry, about church, about a relationship with one another, and a relationship with God. It is, in my opinion, it is huge. So that's why I've included it. And then we also have the Great Commission. And there's no lengthy discourses on the Great Commission in scriptures, but what we do see is at least four separate times, possibly five separate times that Jesus in different ways gave this Great Commission. So that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all recording a different instance of Jesus sending them out to preach the gospel. And so those are some of the major public messages. Again, I'm sure I did not include them all, but this is a sampling of them. Turn to Matthew chapter 20. I'm going to walk us through not just the message, but also helping us understand how to understand Jesus' messages. Because as we come to Jesus' teaching, you know, just as it's necessary we rightly understand how to understand the parables, we can get into trouble if we treat a parable as an allegory. So we can also get in trouble if we do not properly understand the sermons of Jesus. We do not rightly understand, again, how to understand them. And so let me read Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28. It says, then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, we are able. So he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So, looking at that first category, the way that Jesus taught on your sheet there, where would you categorize this particular teaching in the categories that I have given? What kind of teaching is this? Yeah, it's an answer to a question. So, verse 20, we're introduced to the whole setting here, and it seems as if it's pretty much a standalone event. And so, in all the Gospels, really, we have to be a little bit careful unless we have a very, very clear chronological marker, like the next day, that same hour. Those kinds of things that we should not necessarily see it as just it immediately follows the preceding event. And so right before that, it says that Jesus predicted his death and resurrection. And from parallel passages, I think we actually do see that it follows pretty closely after that, that this event happens. But it's not a given. And so even as we're thinking about the timing, we need to remember that none of the Gospels, I think, are in strictly chronological order. Though, again, as I've said before, my opinion, Luke is probably the more chronological of the four. Some argue Matthew is the more chronological of the four. Certainly, Mark and John are only vaguely concerned with chronology. They're definitely driven by their theme And that's how they choose the arrangement of the information that they've included. So when we read this, we need to be careful that we don't just say, okay, this is right after the things that happened just then. And the word then, some of you may be saying, well, it says then. Unfortunately, we use then in that typically in the sense of he did this, then this, then this, then this, as a pretty strict chronological marker. The Greeks didn't. It just kind of means later, after that, he did this. And so it could be immediate or it could be a week later. It's just sometime after. And so we have to be a little bit careful with that. And sometimes that does, not in this particular case, but sometimes it does become a significant element in understanding what we're reading. So verse 20, we are introduced to who? Who's the first character in verse 20? We have the mother of Zebedee's sons. Who are the sons of Zebedee? James and John. Who are what? What is James and John's relation to Jesus? Yeah, they are two of his disciples. And what kind of disciple? We would say it's a little bit closer relationship even than just two of his disciples. They're two of the three, what we sometimes call the inner circle. Peter, James, and John, these ones that witnessed the transfiguration, these ones that went deeper into the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus, there seems to have been a greater, I would say, both authority among the disciples and later the church, but also a greater relationship, intimacy between Jesus and these three men. And so James and John, I think we can rightly say, are leading figures even among the 12 disciples. Why does James and John's mother come to Jesus? Yeah, so she comes and says, let my two sons sit beside you when you come into the kingdom. There's a recognition here about Jesus. What does she recognize about Jesus? Yeah, that he's going to have a kingdom. I would say she probably doesn't fully understand what it means that he's a Messiah. As Ty mentioned last week, they did not recognize that he was the Isaiah 53 Messiah, the one who would suffer and die. She certainly recognizes him as the one who's going to establish his kingdom. And so she's asking that when he comes into his kingdom, that one son be on his right hand and one son be on his left hand, seated beside him, which indicates what? What does it mean to sit on the right and left hand of the throne? Yeah, typically, well, even throughout up into medieval and European history, when you have a king and you have those that are standing or seated closest to him, they are going to be his chief rulers. They're going to be the prime ministers, the leading advisors. These are the trusted individuals in the kingdom who have great authority over the kingdom. And so she's asking for her two sons to be made rulers, elevated over who? Everybody else. All the rest, all the other disciples, all the other subjects, everybody but Jesus himself. That's what she's asking. Make my sons the chiefs over everything. How would you have responded in that situation? Yeah, none of us would have been happy. The disciples, though, it tells us later, were displeased, which I suspect might be some understatement. What does she think she's asking? What's she wanting for her sons? Prestige, honor, power, authority? That's not what she's actually asking. She doesn't understand. And so Jesus then says, and he now turns to James and John, and he says, are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? So what is he talking about, this cup and this baptism? I would say especially his death, his suffering. Where do you get that from? That's that figurative language of the cup. We see him, especially in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying, Father, be your will, let this cup be taken away from me. It seems that he's very evidently using this cup in that sense of the suffering. He says, the cup that I'm about to drink. This is later in Jesus' ministry, at least according to the arrangement of Matthew. It happens very shortly before the triumphal entry. The triumphal entry was the beginning of the Passion Week. So this is potentially within 2 weeks of his death. It seems to be very, very close to his betrayal and his crucifixion. And so he says, you don't know what you ask. He turns to James and John and says, are you able to suffer with me the things that I am going to suffer? Are you able to suffer as I'm going to suffer? And now, the end of verse 22, it says what? They said to him, we are able. Now, it is conceivable that their mom chimed in here, but unless she, as my father-in-law used to say, unless she has a frog in her pocket, she's singular. And so the they and the we indicates that he is speaking to more than one person. So that's why we say he turns to James and John and says, can you do this? And they say, yes. Does that remind you of anybody else, any of the other disciples? Yeah, Peter. It's the same kind of overconfidence. Jesus says to him, you will. You will suffer. However, what is not Jesus to give? What's not within his purview, his authority to give? It's not his to decide who sits on the right and left hand of him. But rather it is for those for whom it is prepared by his Father. And what we see, a very significant statement here, is James and John's mother comes to Jesus seeking power. And he says, you're asking for them to sit with me and rule over my kingdom. And you think it's all about ascending to power. But what is it actually about? Again, verse 23. To sit in authority beside Jesus requires what? Suffering. Death. Verse 24. When the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, and now we've moved slowly to get to this point, which I hope verses 25 and 26 and 27 are very familiar to you. Some crucial statements about discipleship. But the background, the setting, what led up to this statement, to what Jesus is about to say, is so crucial. Because the disciples, one of the reasons that they're displeased, I think I can argue from scriptures, is they're displeased because they wanted that role themselves. We know, I believe it's in the Gospel of John, we know that at least on one occasion, they were walking down the road, and the disciples are behind Jesus arguing about who is going to be the greatest in his kingdom. And so there's certainly present within them this desire for exaltation. And so I think you can argue that their displeasure was selfish displeasure, not just, that was wrong, I can't believe they would ask that. No, it was, that's what I want. Why would she ask that? That's my role. That's my seat. He can't have it. And so I think that's the question ultimately Jesus is answering. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. So in the nations, how is greatness determined? What's the mark of greatness? Yeah, to have authority, to have many people under you, to have those ready to do your bidding, to have somebody on speed dial that will do whatever you want without asking any questions, to be able to call up somebody and say, launch this missile at that country and we're just going to take them out. That's authority. And honestly, that's the way I think most of us naturally view it. That's authority. We see, look, they're present. They are great in our nation because they wield all this power. It's always been that way. We've always defined greatness by the number of people under us. Jesus says, verse 26, it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be what? Your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be what? Your slave. What Jesus does at this point in response to their mother's question and the disciples' displeasure is he now explains to them that greatness in the kingdom of God is nothing like greatness in the kingdoms of this world. He turns it entirely upon its head so that in essence, what he says is the measure of greatness is not how many people serve you, but how many people you serve. And he proves this. He draws him to himself. He says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. You think about that. How many examples do we have in the Bible of Jesus sending someone out as his lackey? if you will. Well, he commissioned his disciples. He certainly sent people to do his bidding. But you think of the authority that he wields. Remember, this is God who makes his angels his ministers. He sends them out and they do whatever he says. These mighty beings that are beyond our comprehension are his servants. Yet he comes to the earth not to be served, not to make the whole world subjugated to him, but rather to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. What was the specific particular service Christ came to do? By his death on the cross. This ransom is only paid by blood. It's the only way it's covered. It's paid. Now he's tying it up. He's tying it back to what he told James and John. You will suffer. He asked them, can you drink of the cup and be baptized with the baptism that is mine? And he now says the mark of greatness is service. And he points to himself and says, I came to serve by dying for many. How many? Yeah, all. So that the God of heaven, the creator of everything, has made himself the slave of every person who's ever lived on earth. He has made himself the servant of all by dying for all. And so he's teaching, if you would be great, it's not by wielding authority, but by imitating Christ and serving others. Just very briefly, can anybody think of another instance where Jesus taught that same lesson? Yeah. John chapter 13, the washing of the disciples' feet, he says something very, very similar. It's certainly not the same instance here. Something very, very similar. So as we go to understanding the messages of Jesus, we take our time and we work through what's going on. Really, this observing the whole context, taking notice of what's there and what Jesus is saying. I know when we do that, it gives a depth and a richness maybe to what we already know. I don't think the concepts here are groundbreaking concepts for us. But I trust when we see them in their context, it gives us some greater understanding of what Jesus was saying, as well as a better understanding of how we apply it. Because one of the things that this indicates is we should not be going around seeking promotion in the kingdom at all. That's not our place. Rather, the Father promotes those that he will promote. We must simply serve.